Evening, everyone. Do you want to just stand with me for the whole message? No, maybe not for the whole message, but we're going to turn to Luke 19. So grab a Bible as you're standing, and we're going to read together Luke 19, verse 45. Page 1054, some Bibles being handed out. Luke 19, verse 45 says of Jesus, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we ask that you would tonight come and speak to us, Lord, that we'd be like those people who hung on your words. Lord, that we would hang on your words. Lord, we want to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see you more clearly. Lord, would you reveal things in us as individuals and us as a church? Lord, there's things you want to change in us. Lord, things that need to be repented of. I pray you'd show that. Lord, and I pray that we would be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, you can sit down and I'll stay standing, but tonight we're beginning a new series, so I just want to say a few things by way of introduction before we dig into this passage. Because what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at all the sort of temple discourses, the temple discussions that took place the week leading up to Jesus' death. And it's a week that is often known as Passion Week. And Jesus seems at this time particularly keen to expose the sham of false religion whilst teaching and then demonstrating ultimately at the cross what true religion is. So during this series, we're going to be basically looking at false Christianity as opposed to true Christianity, okay? And we're going to compare the two, and we're going to try and get to grips with what's the difference between the two. You know, Jerusalem at this time was full of so-called religious people, respectful, holy people. And Jesus comes and he challenges them and he exposes them and he says, you're not what you appear to be. And they get angry and they try and they succeed in killing him. And Jesus seems to say, this is really, really important. Identifying what is false and what is true. And that's what we're going to do in this series. Matthew 10:16 says this. Jesus says this, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." And we need to, as a people, as Christians, we need to learn to critically evaluate things that we read, things that we hear, things that we watch. You know, we're in an age now where we have so much information coming at us, whether it's from secular quarters or even sort of religious quarters. And we need to have ways of actually just processing this stuff so we don't just kind of just, it doesn't just hit us and we just accept it all or just reject it all, but we learn how to say, well, what is true and what is false? And that's what we're hopefully going to help you guys and help myself to do during this series. And the challenge comes, though, in our need to actually apply this spotlight, not just to external things, but to ourselves as well. And so it's going to be challenging, I think, this series. You know, religion is huge in this world. There are lots and lots of religious people, people who are devoted to all sorts of things. And I often get asked, what's the difference between Christianity and any other religion? And we touched on that a bit this morning. But even within the circle of people who call themselves Christians, there are those who are genuine Christians and those who are not. Don't know if you know that. That might come as a surprise to you, but that's what Jesus says. Jesus says there are some who profess his name, but actually they're not really followers. He says this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 verse 22. Many will say, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evil doers. I never knew you. Wow. Wow. It's really important, isn't it? What is true and what is false? How do you spot it? You know, when Jesus comes to these guys in the temple, he finds lots that is actually false. Lots that is false. And I think this series is going to be exposing, revealing, challenging, inspiring. And my prayer is that we would grasp what it means to be genuine followers of Jesus. But that we wouldn't just grasp it intellectually, but that we would really live it. Live for Jesus. And tonight we're looking at this first temple exchange. And let me give you a bit of context, because this is really important. It's the week before Passover. People from all over the place are gathering, coming to celebrate this festival, this most important of all Jewish festivals, where they're celebrating the time when God delivered them out of Egypt. There's tons and tons of people coming to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at this time. And alongside this big gathering is this rising expectation that the Savior, this promised one, is coming. He's coming. And that was an interesting noise. Don't know what that was. The Savior is coming. Okay. And then there's this whisper that's going around. Jesus. Jesus. Have you heard about Jesus? He's been working all these miracles. He's been doing extraordinary things. Perhaps he's the one. Perhaps he's the Savior. And then he arrives and he comes, just before this passage, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that is loaded with symbolism, and we don't have time to unpack that now. But they basically celebrate him as the king who's come. Wow, Hosanna, glory in the highest, the king has come. What's he going to do, this king? What will he do? Where will he go? Will he go and confront the Roman authorities? Send them packing? That's what many of them were hoping. Will he gather people together? Start an uprising? What will he do? Well, this is what he does on the Monday, the day after he arrives. Verse 45, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you? This Jesus, this one who is so full of grace. Do you know, he's been going around and meeting people in all sorts of moral compromise, and like the woman who's caught in adultery. And what does he do? He forgives. And he shows grace. Great. He's just so full of grace, this Jesus. And yet here, Jesus gets so angry. Starts driving people out of the temple. Why? What upsets him so much. When Jesus comes and casts a critical eye over the Jewish temple and all that's taking place, it gets him really angry. Why is that? What is it that's being done that's so bad that Jesus has to just get rid of it? And the other question is, could there be things in our lives and in our church that are like this? My first point is this: how to make Jesus angry. How to make Jesus angry. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Well, what's the nature of the accusation? What does Jesus say? Verse 46. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." I wonder if you can imagine being there at that time. You know, perhaps you imagine being one of those who've traveled a long way. And you're there and you're queuing up for your to buy a sacrifice because you couldn't bring an animal. It's so far, so you brought some money. And you're queuing up to buy a sacrifice that God says you have to give. And then Jesus, this one who, oh yeah, I've heard about this Jesus, comes in and just starts shouting, "Get out! My house will be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." What does that mean? What does that mean? Surely what they were doing was good. You know, God said that they need to bring a sacrifice. Well, is there some kind of theft going on? Is that what it is? The use of false weights and measures? Overcharging for things? Why is Jesus so angry? It may well be that there were some of those things going on. But I don't think that really explains Jesus' reaction, because Jesus is used to meeting people on the fiddle, isn't he? You know, Zacchaeus, Matthew, what does he do to people on the fiddle? He says, "Right, come, follow me." Not these guys. Sends them out. So that's not the main thing. What is going on? The clue is in the first thing that Jesus says. Verse 46. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer." The most important thing to understand here is not so much what is happening, but where it is happening. Where it is happening. And it's happening in the temple area, according to verse 45. "Then he entered the temple area." What's the temple area? What was that area intended for? Well, those people who were listening to Jesus would have recognized the words Jesus used, because he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Isaiah. So if you just turn to Isaiah 56, you'll see where Jesus is quoting from. Isaiah 56, page 743. Halfway through verse 7. "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." You know, this area was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the one place that non-Jews, Gentile people, could meet with God. You know, the temple was a place of meeting with God, wasn't it? That's the whole point of the temple. And the Jews were God's special people. And they were able to come there and meet with God. But within the temple, there was this temple area, this court of the Gentiles. And this was the place where the other nations could also come and meet with God. It was a place of encounter, a special place of prayer. Because God's intention has always been for the salvation of all the nations, of all peoples. He says to them. In Isaiah 49, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. They were not supposed to keep it to themselves. They were chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light so that others could come in. And that's God's purpose, isn't it, for the world? He's got huge salvation purpose for the world. So by turning the court of the Gentiles, the one place the Gentiles could come and meet with God, by turning that into a noisy marketplace, they were actually preventing the salvation purposes of God. Wow. That's pretty serious, isn't it? To actually come against God's main purpose for this world of salvation. And Jesus could not stand it. Do you know, Jesus cannot and will not stand idly by whilst others by their words or actions prevent people coming to meet with God, because encountering God is the most important thing for you, for me, and for others. It's the most important thing in life. But what makes this even more sort of galling is that these guys, they're kind of actually pretending and making a show of doing the right thing. Because on the surface, they were enabling people to meet with God, weren't they? They were providing sacrifices, which is what God's law said was required. But they were doing it in such a way that actually prevented people. On the surface, it looked good. You dig just a little deeper and you see that it's just a sham. Just about personal gain. Just about actually turning what should be the mission center into a marketplace. Isn't it? That court was supposed to be the place of mission, so to the place where prayer was taking place, where they could come and teach the Gentiles about this amazing God that they've encountered themselves. But it was just a marketplace. Just a marketplace to line their pockets. How do we apply this to us today? Well, where's the temple? Where's the temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" One commentator writes this: "For Judaism, the promised place of encounter was indeed for many years the Jerusalem temple. For Christianity, it is within or among God's people, wherever they may be, since they are themselves his temple. According to this deepest significance, then, all of us have our own temple, the place in our innermost being where we confront God. The temple stands for our relationship with him. It may not be a very good relationship. It may be a sham or an illusion. But it is our religion, our faith, our way of life, me and God. Whatever sort of God I may believe in." Extraordinary. This God who you could only approach through a high priest before now comes and dwells in his people, in you and I, so that we are temples of his Holy Spirit, so that the place where we encounter God ourselves is actually within us. Isn't that extraordinary that we can meet God as God comes and lives within us? But perhaps even more extraordinary than that is therefore the place where other people encounter God is us. You and me. When you're at work, When you're with your neighbors, when you're with your family, when you're with your friends, those times are to be times where others can encounter God. Wow. Wow. That is quite a responsibility and perhaps a daunting one as you think about it. One of our primary callings is to be a place where people can encounter God through us. So are you fulfilling that calling? Do you know, sometimes we're guilty of putting up barriers, aren't we? Barriers like were put up in that temple. Barriers like this, when we choose not to engage with our friend or our neighbor, just in any sort of relationship, let alone actually sharing the good news of Jesus. When barriers like when we choose to serve ourselves instead of serving others, when we choose to just kind of play it safe rather than speaking up when we have an opportunity, when we make choices that make it hard for people to encounter God, you know, we're actually in trouble. We're on the wrong side of Jesus, because encountering God is the most important thing for you, for me, and for others. But you know, this can be applied to the gathered church as well. And I was thinking about what are the barriers as church that we put up? What are some of the barriers that we might put up as church that can prevent people from hearing and encountering God? And I thought it'd be great just to spend a few minutes, just talking about that in threes or fours here tonight. And on Wednesday night, we're actually going to have a seminar that takes this discussion a bit further as we look at how we do mission here in this city. But I'm just going to give you a few minutes just to start that sort of conversation and think, what are the barriers that we put up as a church? I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that. Just grab three or four people around you and have a think about that question. Okay. Well, we're not going to have time for feedback tonight, but I would actually love to get your feedback, and David would as well. But I'm going to encourage you to do, if you've got feedback on that, could you email the church at office@hrbc.org.uk, or if email's just alien to you, just come and speak to us. But as leaders, we're kind of really wrestling through some of this stuff. What it means to do church, be church in a way that others can access Jesus Christ. Because, you know, Jesus Christ and the message of the cross is stumbling block enough. We don't need to put other barriers in people's way. Jesus is enough. We need to present people with the gospel. We need to be creative in ways we do that. And there's all sorts of things that I'm sure you've been talking about. But I just want to talk about one just very briefly, but I think one quite a disturbing one. And it's kind of ironic that this is a barrier, because the intention of this is to make Christianity more accessible. But what I've seen and observed in churches, particularly in the West recently, is a willingness to sort of water down and change what it believes in order to be acceptable in its culture. And so out goes any talk of sin and of Jesus' death as a substitution. And we're just left with a message that says, God loves you, which is true. It's absolutely true, but there's no substance to that love. It's done in the name of reaching people. But the result is that people are unable to come and meet with God because their problem of sin can't be dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the whole reason Jesus came. And so as we engage with some of this thinking of how can we better engage, we need to make sure we don't fall into that big barrier that I've observed and a number have observed in recent days. But perhaps the biggest thing that discredits God above all is to have words that say one thing and a life that says something else. I suspect many of you talked about that. The Pharisees, the ones in charge of the temple, the ones who were allowing and encouraging what was taking place. Jesus had a word for them. And it's this word, hypocrites. Hypocrites, I think about 17 times Jesus refers to them as hypocrites. Matthew 23, 27 is one of them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You have made it a den of robbers, he says. It has the right appearance, but actually, when you look closer, you see there's something deeply wrong. And the people would have recognized the first thing that Jesus said, but they'd recognize the second thing, because it's amazing how much Jesus just quotes scripture, isn't it? And Jesus quotes scripture from Jeremiah here as well. And Jeremiah 7 says this. If you just turn there with me. Jeremiah 7 is where you find this phrase, a den of robbers. Jeremiah 7, verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. You know, what we've seen in Luke, if you've been here in recent months, as we've been going through some of the book of Luke a little while back, we've seen that these Pharisees are ones who love money, who justify themselves before men, who, though they look good and they have all the religious stuff going on, actually their lives are a sham. There's sin and deceit and all sorts of corruption within them. They have murderous thoughts and murderous actions. And Jesus has had a lot of contact with these guys. This isn't like a knee-jerk reaction. And he knows that by doing what he does, that it is as much an indictment of those who are in charge of the temple and leading the temple as it is those who are selling. Because they're the ones who allowed it. And so this is basically a public judgment on the whole system of approaching God that they've got. Not because that system was wrong, but because of their hearts and the hypocrisy that is there. And you know, hypocrisy is a dangerous and damaging thing. Just look, here's a very simple example that you'll all be aware of, the MP's expenses. Yeah? Do you see the damage that that does? It's massive, isn't it? You know, what was it? That their expenses should be beyond reproach, it says in it. Anything but. Anything but. But the reality is, often in the Christian church, there has been huge hypocrisy. And do you know what? My personal testimony is that when I was sort of in my late teens and going into my student life, that was me. I believed in God, I believed in Jesus, but I had this life that was completely different. And the result is it actually brings the gospel and Jesus into disrepute. Because my life and my words just didn't match. And it is so damaging. Do you know, praise God, you know, when you recognize that, and God enabled me to recognize that, there is grace when you come to him and you say, sorry. Sorry for doing that. But the act of doing it is so, so damaging. And do you know, a lot of my friends, even now, they just can't work it out. they can't work it out. For some of them, the change has been dramatic and good and has a huge impact on them. And praise the Lord, I got privileged to baptize one of them here at the church. But for many others, it's like, Tim, you're a Christian. You did all this stuff. Then you got a bit boring. That's how they see it. And that's the result of me living a life for a while that said one thing and did another. And you know what, church? We must not do that. I'm not saying I'm standing here and I've got everything right. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm seeking in my life to follow Jesus. And that is what Jesus requires of all of us. It's based on his grace. It's based on his mercy. But it is definitely not based in hypocrisy. And it must not be. And Jesus responds very, very strongly to hypocrites. Notice here that when he entered the temple area, verse 45, he began driving out not the stuff, but actually the people. The people. Do you know when you go down these lines of hypocrisy and preventing people, because that's the biggest thing that prevents people coming to know Christ, because they look at your life and say, look, that means nothing. I can see it. The scary thing is that Jesus actually drives out people. And that if we stay long enough on the wrong side of Jesus, Jesus will have no option but to drive us out. So if you're here tonight and you're like I was, just living one life, saying you believe in that something else, can I encourage you to repent? Repent literally means you're going in one direction and you turn around and you go the other direction. And do you know what? You can't do that in your own strength. You can't just say, right, I'm going to live this life that God calls me to. You need Jesus to come and transform you. It's only as you become this house of prayer. This house of prayer. Because, do you know, until we become a house of prayer ourselves, until we become a place where we are ourselves encountering God, there is no chance anyone else can encounter God through us, is there? If God isn't within us and we're not encountering him, how can anyone encounter him through us? It's just words if we share the gospel. No, we're to be a place where Jesus dwells by his Holy Spirit. And as he dwells in us, he transforms us. This isn't a do-it-yourself religion. This is a Jesus-transforming religion. He comes, changes us as we spend time with him, as we spend time praying and spending time in his word. Are you doing that? Getting time with Jesus? How's your relationship with Jesus? Do you know what? Jesus longs to spend time with you. Longs to take some of that stuff you're struggling with and release you from it. Longs for you to be a place where others can encounter God through you. I was reading a book about church, and second point tonight is basically how to make Jesus known. How to make Jesus known. And the writer writes this. How long will it take to reach the world? Good question. If any one Christian alive today were to lead just one person to Christ every year, and disciple that person so that he or she would in turn do the same the next year, it would take only about 35 years to reach the entire world for Christ. Suddenly, world transformation seems within our grasp. But it could be even closer than that. If every Christian alive today were to reproduce in the same way, the world would be won to Christ in the next 2 to 4 years. What if all of us decided to put everything else aside and focus on truly discipling another, for just the next few years in a manner that multiplies. We could finish the Great Commission in just a few years. Christianity is always just one generation away from extinction. Basically, if we fail to reproduce, Christianity stops, doesn't it? If we fail to give birth. If we fail to reproduce ourselves and pass the torch of life into the hands of the next generation, Christianity will be over in just one generation. Yet because of the power of discipleship, we are also one generation away from worldwide fulfillment of the Great Commission. The choice is ours. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Every day he was teaching at the temple. That's what it says, doesn't it? Verse 47. Chief priests, teachers of the law, and leaders among the people are trying to kill him. There's plenty of opposition to it. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And verse 1 of the next chapter says, one day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. How do you make Jesus known? How do we live the truth and make the truth known? We share the gospel and we live the gospel. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? It's not about fancy programs. It's not about clever ways of doing things. It's about doing that pretty foolish thing of presenting people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It does seem foolish sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We're out doing street work on Thursday. And I was preparing this message and I was sitting there just thinking, gosh, I can't carry on preparing this message without actually going out and talking to people about Jesus. So I went and joined the guys who are out in Palmyra Square. And as I was walking over, I thought, what am I doing? Am I just going to go and talk to people about Jesus? You know, just strangers, you know. You might surprise you, it doesn't come that naturally to me. You know, just complete strangers. And there was a young lad sitting on the bench, Palmyra Square. And I went up to him and said, do you fancy a cup of tea? We were giving out free teas and coffees. And he said, yeah, I'd love to. And he said, oh, you know, what are you about? And I basically started telling him who we are and what we're doing. Started telling him about Jesus. And he started telling me about his life. And he opened up about his life. And he just became so aware that this guy was ready to receive Christ. And he was repentant over his sin. And I said, look, are you sure you want to do this? You know, we're just sitting on a bench in Palmyra Square. His brother got off the bus, came over. And I thought, oh, no, it's over. And he said, go away, I'm praying to God. And 19-year-old young man. And that young man prayed a prayer of commitment to the Lord Jesus on Thursday lunchtime. Now, we've got a great task of discipling people like that who pray for him. But you know, the gospel in many ways is foolishness. But it works. Do you know that? It works. Why? Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. It might seem foolish. But you know, as you share the gospel with people, you know, you'll get some people who kind of want to kill you. Like, what happened with Jesus? But you're going to get others who will hang on your words, not because they're your words, but because they're the words of life. They're God's words, the words of the gospel. But they must be able to match those words with your life. With your life. You need to live the gospel as well as sharing it. So, as we come to an end tonight, I wonder whether God might have been speaking to you as certainly he's been speaking to me through this message. And you know, Penny had a picture in the prayer meeting that I found really helpful, and it was a picture of us often being a bit like an oasis. And an oasis is basically a small little pool of water, isn't it? Where there's a bit of life in a desert. But outside that oasis, it's just desert, isn't it? There's no life. And that water's good for those people around it, those things around it. And a few can come in. And Penny said, perhaps it's a bit like we're like an oasis church sometimes. That we kind of just gather together. And we have a good time. And that's it. But actually, biblically, what we're called to be is streams, aren't we? Streams of living water will flow out of you. You know, stream, when you get a stream, it goes all over the place and brings life all over the place. And I really believe that God is calling us to be streams of living water, to be in the places that God has put us, to be people who are preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, and living the gospel. And so we're going to have a time of prayer that Dave's going to lead us in. And I think it'd be good just for us to reflect on that. Am I preaching the gospel? Sharing the gospel? Am I living the gospel? Is there stuff I need to repent of? Let's bow our heads and I'll hand over to David.
Why don't you just invite the Holy Spirit in your heart to come and search you. And Holy Spirit, I invite you, come and search us together as a church. Jesus, you love sinners. So as you put your finger and point out things in our lives that don't please you, places of hypocrisy, duplicity, false Christianity, Lord, we don't want to hold on to it and be driven out from encountering you. We want to come and confess it and say, cleanse us. And before we just together, corporately, allow God to search us, is there anyone just with everyone's head bowed and the Holy Spirit's just put his finger on something specific in your life that you want him to change and cleanse? I would just love, as your pastor here tonight, to stand with you and pray for you. So just please now, just even with your head still bowed, just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Many. Lord, you see all these ones. All these who know something in their life that they've just been able to identify that they know they need to be rid of. And Lord, many here who even just know you well, Lord, I pray, God, please cover us with your grace. That there would not be obstacles in our lives that hinder others from coming to know you. And now, Lord, cover with your grace, cleanse, forgive, as you've promised. Fill wonderfully those ones particularly with your Holy Spirit, I pray. And Lord, for us corporately, forgive all barriers that we put up that stop people encountering you. Wrong thinking, wrong living. Would you just look up for a moment. I wonder, as you look around this room, many of us have encountered God in this place. I wonder if you think that this place, this room, is the primary place that your friends are going to encounter God. I wonder if that's been your mode of operandum, is it like? I think sometimes for me it has. I think sometimes for us as a church it has. And I wonder whether this word that Tim's brought to us tonight, which is, it's not a building that is the place that people primarily encounter God. It's meant to be in you, in me. Where I go, Jesus should go too, does go to. Your workplace tomorrow, in your neighborhood, back at home tonight, amongst your family. Do you and I believe? Do you and I anticipate, expect that God is going to encounter people through our lives and amongst them? And if you don't, if we don't, I think we need to repent. I think we need to say, sorry, God, that we have kind of let these walls and this great and wonderful building be a barrier. A barrier to a truth which I think many of us do actually kind of know in our heart of hearts. That it's not about the building. The church is not the building, it's the people. We've learned it, haven't we? And so I want us to just in this moment together, just stand, every one of us. And I want us to stand, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer, which is basically repenting of any kind of building-centered church existence. And to pray that we would be those streams, again, released out of this place, who we go and be a people who encounter God. This is a verse that I just shared with the guys first thing this morning, and I said this. I took them to John 7:38, where it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And I said, guys, let's believe in Jesus today, because then streams of living water will flow from within us. And I just say tonight, that's what's happened, I think, here. And you can be those same people. Believe in Jesus, walk out of this door and into tomorrow, and streams of living water, Jesus promised, will flow from you to the lives of others. And those living water is his spirit, he says, God himself. So, Lord, as we stand, we repent. We repent of thinking and acting, maybe even more so than our thinking, as if this is the primary place in these four walls that people, our friends and family, are going to encounter you. Lord, we long for them to do that. We hope that they will come and encounter you here. But Lord, we know that we are that place where those tomorrow can encounter you. And so, Jesus, forgive us for the barriers we've put up in our actions and our thinking. And we say we believe in you, Jesus. We believe your word that says you will put your spirit within us and cause our lives to be streams of living water. So flow, Holy Spirit, we pray, out of this building, this oasis, into our families, neighborhoods, workplaces, colleges, schools, wherever we go this week. For we ask in your name, Jesus, for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. Amen.